The following message, titled Paul's Final Missionary Labors, from Acts 20, verses 1 through 16, is the 69th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, September 28, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now turn with me in your Bibles again to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. The portion that we have read is Luke's account of Paul's final missionary labors. Paul has been abroad on his third missionary journey for well over 3 years at this point, first strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, and then spending approximately 3 years in Ephesus, during which time Luke tells us that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now Paul intends to make his way back to Syria, that is, back to the church at Antioch that has sent him out. This has been his pattern on the two previous journeys. And he plans to stop in Jerusalem along the way. But before doing so, Paul heads west one more time, visiting the churches of Macedonia and Greece, and only then beginning to travel eastward to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, from a preacher's point of view, Acts chapter 20 is a study in contrast. The latter half of the chapter, that is, the account of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, is one of the richest passages for preaching in all of the book of Acts. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders is full of matter that is suitable for exposition and exhortation and practical application. But by contrast, the first half of the chapter is a portion of God's Word which, frankly, most preachers would never choose for their text. Now, we know, of course, that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And therefore, the first half of the chapter is as inspired as the second half of the chapter. And yet, though all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable, yet not all Scripture is equally profitable for the purposes that God has given it. And we find ourselves tonight in a portion that is not as equally profitable as some of the others that we've considered. And for several weeks, if you wonder why we've stepped back from the Acts series for several weeks, there's a very simple explanation. For several weeks, I've been struggling with the fact that this text, unlike the portion following, this text does not bristle with doctrine and with application. I commented to Colleen that it was to me like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision, which required the Spirit's breathing on them before they could live. And as I looked at the text over a number of weeks, other than the obvious warning against falling asleep in church, I could find little practical relevance to our situation. And week after week, I came down out of my study and said to Colleen, I can't preach this passage. I don't have a clue what practical relevance or what practical point of application this has for the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And therefore, not being able to proceed with faith that I had any sense of the mind of God, I went in another direction altogether. But nevertheless, given that we are engaged in a consecutive exposition of the book of Acts, I cannot with good conscience simply pass over any portion without good cause. Tonight, therefore, we're going to take up this portion, if to no other profit than I hope to our understanding the narrative that it contains. I do have one central point of application at the end, but frankly, mostly what we will be doing tonight is simply trying to understand something of the tenor of Paul's final missionary labors. Now, the text divides itself naturally into three segments, and our text is verses 1 through 16. There are three natural divisions of this portion. First, in verses 1 through 5, Luke recounts Paul's departure from Ephesus and his travels through Macedonia and Greece. And then, in verses 6 through 12, he takes note of Paul's brief visit to Troas and the account of his ministry there. And then third, in verses 13 through 16, he gives account of Paul's subsequent journey to Miletus, where the apostle intends to meet with the elders of the Ephesian church. Now let's consider each of these segments in turn, then one brief word of application, and we're done. First of all, Paul's departure from Ephesus and his travels through Macedonia and Greece. Luke says, "And after the uproar ceased, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone through those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And when he had spent 3 months there, and a plot was laid against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him as far as Asia, Sopater of Berea, the son of Phirus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. But these had gone before and were waiting for us at Troas." The opening words of this chapter take us back to the account in chapter 19 of the riot at Ephesus. And when we considered that portion, we saw that a situation had arisen in which Paul was in physical danger. But because of the town clerk's persuasiveness, the uproar, as Luke takes up the account in chapter 20, the uproar has now ceased. And Paul chooses this peaceful interlude as the time of his departure. The reason for this particular time is not difficult, I do not think. The church is well established by this time. Paul has been laboring for 3 years in Ephesus. His continuing presence is not absolutely necessary to the grounding of the church for their further instruction. Furthermore, the gospel, Luke has already told us, has been preached throughout the entire province. And Paul himself has now become the personal focus of the persecuting zeal of the enemies of the gospel. Prudence says it's time to withdraw. And therefore, sending for the Ephesian disciples, Paul, according to the best reading at this point, exhorts them one last time. And then, taking leave of them, or as the King James translates the verb in a much tenderer way, embracing them, he departs to go west again into Macedonia. Now, this again is not the route that one would ordinarily take when traveling to Palestine. But Paul is concerned to visit again the churches established during his second journey, even as he has already visited the churches established during his first journey. You recall in earlier chapters, Luke describes how coming out on this journey, he visits in the churches of Galatia. Now going back, before he goes back to Palestine, he wants to once again visit those churches in Macedonia and Greece. Now, in Macedonia, he would have visited the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and at Berea. And Luke says that in those visits, he gave them much exhortation. And moving then to Greece, he would have visited the churches in Athens and in Corinth. And there, Luke says, he remained 3 months, doubtless engaging in the same exhortations that he had delivered in the churches of Macedonia, though perhaps because of the problems that we find reflected in the Corinthian letters, he would have exhorted them in those matters as well. But at first, purposing to sail from Greece directly to Syria or directly to Palestine and then home, this plan is abandoned because, Luke says, of a Jewish plot against him. And therefore, instead of sailing directly from Corinth to Palestine, he returns north to Macedonia and makes his departure from there. Now, traveling with him on this occasion, Luke says, are the seven men named in verse 4. Now, the Greek manuscripts differ a bit on the presence of the phrase translated in some of our English versions, the phrase in the version I'm using, as far as Asia, or into Asia, and look again at verse 4, and there accompanied him as far as Asia, or into Asia. The Greek manuscripts differ on the presence of this phrase. The oldest Greek witnesses omit the phrase, and I believe that is to be the preferred reading. And my reason for saying so is that if we take the reading with this phrase present, then it means that these men accompanied him only as far as the province of Asia and would have gone no further than Miletus, which was the last point at which he made landfall in the province of Asia. But yet we know from later in the book of Acts that Trophimus was present with Paul in Jerusalem, according to chapter 21, and verse 29, and that Aristarchus accompanied him on his journey to Rome, according to chapter 27 and verse 2. And therefore, I think it's impossible to think that they traveled no farther than Asia. But now, what is the purpose of these companions? Why these men, and why are their names given? Well, I believe it is likely that some of these men, perhaps not all of them, perhaps Timothy was a constant companion of Paul's at this point, but likely some of these men were representatives of the churches accompanying the relief offering that Paul was carrying to the poor saints in Judea. And there's reference made to the collection of that relief offering and to the fact that there would be emissaries of the churches who would go with Paul to carry it to Judea. References in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 15. And therefore, these men are going to represent the churches in the giving of this benevolence to the poor saints, their poor brethren in Palestine. Paul, however, Luke says, sends them ahead to wait for him at Troas, the port on the coast of Asia that was opposite Philippi, while he himself made this final trek to Macedonia. And I think, though Luke doesn't open it up, it's probably right to assume that he makes one last visit to those churches which in one sense lay closest to him in terms of participation in the work of the gospel, that is the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi. But now in the second place in our text, not only do we have this description of Paul's departure from Ephesus and his plan to make his way back to Palestine, but in verses 6 through 12, Luke gives us an account of Paul's brief visit, a visit just of a few days to Troas, and the account of his ministry there. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolong his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper chamber where we were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Make ye no ado, for his life is in him. And when he was gone up, and had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even to break of day, so he departed. And they brought the lad alive, and were not a little comforted. Well, Luke says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. Now, did you notice anything in the reading of this portion that was peculiar? Well, if you look at the text very carefully, you will find that beginning in verse 5 and carrying over to verse 6, the reference changes from the third person to the first person. It's no longer they, but it's us and we. And the reason for this, the reference to we or to us, which we've not seen since Paul left Luke at Philippi on his second missionary journey some years before, the reference to we now indicates that Luke has rejoined Paul in his travels, and from this point onward, everything is now we or us. From this point onward, Luke records everything from the perspective of an eyewitness and participant. And this accounts for the very detailed accounts of Paul's speeches before the various bodies that he appears before, before the kings and the governors, etc. Now, the visit to Troas, though it's brief, was certainly eventful. Luke records on this occasion the raising of a young lad from the dead, and this certainly is the passage's most interesting feature. However, there are other features of this passage that are worthy of our consideration. First of all, we find here the first biblical reference to the church meeting for worship on what Luke calls the first day of the week, which would be our Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, which was on the last or the seventh day of the week. Now, since we are soon to take up the subject of the Sabbath in a separate series of messages, and as we're going to come to the subject in the next chapter in our confession, I'm going to forbear trying to show at this time that that's the proper construction to put on Luke's words. That is, that the first day of the week is our Sunday, that this was the day on which they met for public worship. But consider that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul gave instruction concerning the collection for Jerusalem, that it was to take place, and again we find this phrase again, on the first day of the week. And though I won't try to demonstrate it in this setting, I will attempt to do so in a later date. The logical inference from these texts is that the first day of the week, our Sunday, is already established at this point in the history of the church as the Christian Sabbath, or as the book of Revelation calls it, the Lord's Day, that is, the day upon which the apostolic churches held their distinctive assemblies. And so an interesting feature of this text is it gives us something of a glimpse into the fact that a new day has been established for the worship of God's people, a new Sabbath has been set aside. But then secondly, on this occasion, Luke says, we were gathered together to break bread. Now, we've seen this language before as well, in the account of Pentecost, back in chapter 2 and verse 42. And when we considered that account, we saw that the reference to breaking bread has been understood in two ways, either as referring to ordinary meals shared by the disciples, or as referring to the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, if you'll recall, in those earlier chapters of the book of Acts, the remarkable generosity of those early disciples, manifested in their sharing their possessions, also including their sharing of their food, or their having common meals together. And we know from other texts that in the custom of the day, along with giving thanks to God, the breaking of bread marked the beginning of even ordinary meals. And so it's very possible, and some have sought to argue that indeed on this occasion this is nothing more than a social gathering of the church that gathered together to have a common meal together, and on this occasion Paul addresses them, something of an apostolic banquet, if you will. But then on the other hand, Jesus also used the breaking of bread to inaugurate the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 and verse 26. And this association of breaking bread with the Lord's Supper has led many to deduce that Luke refers to this distinctive ordinance, which was part of the corporate worship of the church. And there are many writers, of course, who propose a combination of these ideas. That is, the idea of a communal meal of some sort associated or within which there is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I agree with that opinion. This is likely a reference to what Jude calls the agape or the love feast. And the reference there is to Jude 12. From our text, we deduce that these occasions apparently fell on the Lord's Day. And that's, of course, what we would expect. We would expect that the church's distinctive feast would take place on the church's distinctive day. We do know that abuses, for example, as there were at Corinth, eventually led to the abandonment of the common meal as the venue for the observance of the Lord's table. But at this date in the history of the church, it apparently was still the common practice to have the Lord's table in association with some kind of common meal. But now on this occasion, Paul did what he did everywhere as he stopped on this farewell visit to the churches. That is, he preached. On this occasion, at great length, from Luke's taking notice of it, likely longer than was normal for him. Look again, verses 7 through 9. Upon the first day of the week, gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, we don't know when he started, but the implication is Luke would have made no reference to the time of the night of having prolonged the speech unto midnight, unless indeed this was an occasion in which Paul went on longer than normal. And there were many lamps in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down with sleep, he fell, was taken up dead. So on this occasion, in this public gathering of the church for worship, Paul is preaching longer than is normal. Now, it isn't clear why Luke makes reference, for example, to the many oil lamps burning in this upper room. Perhaps he's making the point that the stuffiness of the room, given the tropical climate, perhaps the stuffiness of the room, and not the length of Paul's preaching, was the cause for Eutychus's drowsiness. That may be the point that's being made. Or perhaps Luke, simply recording as an eyewitness, records a detail that made a particular impression upon him in his own memory of the occasion. But in any case, Luke tells us that young Eutychus apparently had been fighting sleep for some time, when finally losing the battle and being seated in a very dangerous place in this open third-story window, there he falls and is taken up dead. And Paul's response was immediate. And Paul went down, Luke says, and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Make ye no ado, for his life is in him." And they brought the lad alive, and were not a little comforted. Paul acts in a way very reminiscent, doesn't he, of the incident with Elijah's raising the widow of Zarephath's son, of Elisha's raising the Shunammite's son. On both occasions, if you read the passages, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, you'll recall that both Elijah and Elisha, on those occasions of raising those dead young men, stretched themselves out upon them. I don't know the purpose for this. There's some symbolism, obviously. But in a manner reminiscent of Elijah's proceeding and Elisha's proceeding, Paul falls upon this young man, prostrates himself upon this young man, embracing him, with the result that the young lad's life was restored. Now, the significance of this event, beyond the fact of the mercy that is shown in the case of Eutychus himself. It seems to me that the significance of this event is to demonstrate that the signs of the apostles, so evident in the early chapters of Acts, are still active at this very late date. That God is still vindicating the gospel. God is still undergirding the proclamation of the gospel with miraculous signs. Well, Luke concludes his account with the words, "And when he was gone up," that is, when Paul had returned back to that upper room, had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. Perhaps the setting is less formal in the latter part of the text. The actual preaching has come to an end, yet Paul continues by way of conversation to impart instruction to the brethren, even to the break of day, to the very time when it's necessary for him to depart. Now, third tonight, in verses 13 through 16, we have Luke's account of Paul's subsequent journey to Miletus, where we know that he intends to meet with the elders of the church of Ephesus. Verses 13 through 16. "But we, going before to the ship, set sail for Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, intending himself to go by land or on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and sailing from thence, we came the following day over against Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus, that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now, the travel itinerary that Luke gives here takes us from Troas on the northern coast of Asia Minor south to Miletus, which was the seaport of Ephesus, with mention made of the ordinary stops that a trading vessel would have made along the way. Now, next time we're going to come to Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. But tonight we're going to close the book with Luke's note concerning Paul's determination not to venture into Ephesus itself. He says, verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus, that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now, Paul likely knew that if he ventured into Ephesus, that it was possible that the old enemies that were there, those who had stirred up the riot, that they would be stirred up again. Or perhaps he knew that if he went into Ephesus and the whole church was gathered, it would be very difficult for him to depart in the manner that he needed to do according to the schedule that he had to be on that ship that was departing that would get him to Jerusalem, he hoped, by the day of Pentecost. As he's racing a deadline, it's very clear he is hastening, Luke says, if possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. As he is racing this deadline, he must not tarry. He is making every possible effort to reach Jerusalem in time for the great feast of Pentecost. Now, the reason, I believe, is clear. Not only is the day of Pentecost perhaps a special day in the calendar of the Jerusalem church, that is, the very day of the founding of that church, but I think more important, Paul knows that on that occasion, the city of Jerusalem will be full of pilgrims come up for the Pentecost feast. Later, further along in the chapter, verses 22 through 24, he says to the Ephesian elders, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Paul has very much a sense of mission in his return to Jerusalem. He's not merely going back to make some report to the Jerusalem church and then head on down to Antioch. He very much has this sense that this is the last opportunity that he's going to have. "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there." But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul hopes to reach Jerusalem at a time when his testifying the gospel of the grace of God will have the widest audience possible among his brethren according to the flesh. This will be his last opportunity to preach the word in Jerusalem. He knows. He doesn't know all that will take place. But he does know that bonds and affliction awaits him there. The Spirit in every city has made that truth known to him. That when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to prison. He tells the Ephesian elders, you will not see my face again. He does not expect ever to be released. Now in closing tonight, as I've already admitted, if this text bristles with practical applications, I'm presently unable to see them. There is one point, however, that stands out throughout the whole. And it is a point that will come into brilliant focus in the latter half of the chapter. And that point is that the preaching of the gospel was always central and uppermost in Paul's labors in the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus. The preaching of the gospel was always central and always uppermost in Paul's labors in the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. What Paul will later describe as he speaks to the Ephesian elders as declaring the whole counsel of God, that was the heart of his ministry. And apart from our understanding the passion and concern that Paul had for preaching, we will never understand him or understand anything in his life from the moment that Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus. If we don't understand, if we can't appreciate how central the declaring of the whole counsel of God was to who Paul was and to the ministry that Christ had called him to, his life is going to be a mystery to us. Paul leaves Ephesus. He knows that prison awaits him when he reaches Jerusalem. By his own accounting, the Spirit has testified to this fact in every city along the way. He knows that time is short. He knows that he will not see the faces of his beloved converts again. And in such circumstances, prudence instructs a man to turn to the most useful instrument available to conserve the fruits of his labors. This is not the time for experiment. This is not the time for methods which have no evidence of success. It is time to reach for the tried and true. In Paul's case, it's time to reach for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. From the first time that we hear of his preaching boldly in the synagogues of Damascus soon after his conversion, Paul has not wavered from preaching as the primary activity of his ministry. Everywhere that he went preaching. No matter how long he stayed, even during those 3 years in Ephesus, he kept on preaching. He never gave over that method for something else as the primary method by which he would build up the people of God. As Paul admonished Timothy, so he exemplified in his own ministry. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I charge you, preach the word. And in this 20th chapter, what have we seen? As Luke is giving details of Paul's travels, what does he say? And as he had gone through those parts, he gave them much exhortation. We find him at Troas. What's he doing? He's preaching. Paul is doing what he's been doing from the day that Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus. Preaching and teaching, declaring the whole counsel of God. And brethren, my application tonight is very simple. Let us never grow disillusioned with the method that Christ has appointed for the building up of His body. Some of us have literally heard thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of sermons. And such familiarity perhaps has bred a certain contempt for preaching, so that we've begun to question whether or not there perhaps is some better way to spend the time that we have for public meeting and assembly. Remember, God has appointed preaching. First and foremost, as the means by which He will call and by which He will grow His people. And we are not at liberty to abandon God's methodology in favor of some experiment. Now that's going on all around us. Go throughout the churches of this city, and what are they doing? They're experimenting. They're experimenting with drama. They're experimenting with music. They're experimenting with this. They're experimenting with something else, trying to find something better to build the church. And there's not a single bit of biblical warrant for turning away the primary means that God has given and taking up some experiment. Not at liberty to abandon God's methodology in favor of our own supposedly better ideas as to how to do His work. And our duty, a duty that extends to every office bearer and to every member of this church, is to make sure that preaching is always faithfully and skillfully employed in this place, and that nothing ever takes its rightful place among us. That's our duty, brethren. To be vigilant, to be watchful, to be careful, to make sure that preaching, that means of propagating the gospel, is faithfully and skillfully employed in this place. This church will stand or fall with this pulpit. It will stand or fall with this pulpit. The Bible witnesses consistently that the public preaching of the Word of God by faithful and able means or able men is the primary means by which Christ will build and sustain His church. What do we find throughout the entirety of the book of Acts but preaching? What do we find recorded in our Lord's public ministry? Preaching. What do we find spoken of in the epistles? Preaching. It is the public proclamation. It is the public instruction of the people of God in the Word of God, which is the means that God has appointed. And we need to be warned. The history of the church is clear. That where the pulpit is replaced, where the pulpit is permitted to decay, the death of the church is not far behind. Replace the pulpit as the center of the public life of the church. Replace the instruction of the Word of God by faithful, skillful, able men. Set that aside. Or permit it to decay. And the church will die. No experiment will sustain it. No experiment will keep it vigorous. God has appointed a means. And the book of Acts shouts loudly to us, preach the word. God helping us. That's what we'll do. Brethren, let us be vigilant. Frankly, there aren't many with us in this conviction. We're not the only church on the face of the earth. We're not the only Christians. I'm not the only preacher. But we are a dwindling lot in this generation. May God give us grace to hold the course, to keep the faith, and to preach the gospel, declaring the whole counsel of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do again turn to You this night and ask for Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that You will help us, that in this place we will have conviction of these things, and never take up any experiment to the setting aside of the public instruction of the Word of God. Lord, Your Word is powerful and active, and by the Spirit You have used it call Your people and to sanctify them and to build Your church. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us faithful to the charge that is committed to us. We ask that You would look with mercy upon us, that we not be drawn aside. And we ask this mercy in the name of the greatest preacher that ever walked, even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.